All right, good morning. You know, we have these stories on Sunday morning. Sometimes it's just important for us as leaders to say, hey, look there. God's doing something there. And we need to have that pointed out to us. That's why we do this, because God is the living God. He is active. He's not just here on Sunday morning. What we do during the week is every bit as much a part of being believers is what we do here on Sunday morning, really more part of it, because that's when our faith, that's when what we believe is really put into real life. I had a great time this week. It was a tiring week, but our grandkids were with us for 3 days. Our daughter got tired of the cold in Minnesota, decided she'd come for a while. She had some time. So I take Emmett, my grandson, out for a couple more weeks at least. There's a golf course behind our house in Temecula Creek Inn, if anyone has ever been to that course. But there's a dry riverbed that runs on the side of it. So we go down the path, we look for golf balls, and I always take one with me to plant it in case we don't find any. So I just throw it out there. Hey, look! And so we were out there 3 times this week walking along the riverbed, and there's it's sandy, so we take the dog out, and we just have a great time. Well, Emmett, he was really now again, it's minus 11 in Rochester, Minnesota today, and it feels like 33. Got a note from Natalie before church today. Hey, welcome home to us. It's minus 11. They haven't been outside in like 3 months. We rarely appreciate it. He was just having a great time, and he's in the sand here, and he's starting to just throw it around. Now, you know, as an adult, Emmett, don't throw sand. But as a grandfather, I'm a little less stressed than I was as a dad. I don't care. Yeah, let's bury you. Let's do it. But just to see the unadulterated joy coming from him, that's God, right? He joy is a serious business of heaven. And to see him enjoying the weather and being out there, it's another one of those places where you see God working. You see God in action. He is there all the time, and it's important for us to point that out to each other. All right, well, we're in Daniel chapter 1 this morning. Last week we began, we had an intro to Daniel. And the title today is Uncompromising Conviction When Others Compromise. If you've studied Daniel at all, you're familiar with chapter 1, and we'll get to all of that. You know, I don't think we can fully understand the trauma that the exile represented to the Jews living in Jerusalem from the year 605 BC to 586 BC. Over that 20-year period, there were 3 separate deportations of Jewish people from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, I think for us Americans, we need to think of slowly Washington, D.C. being overrun with whatever enemy we want to put to it, and then finally and having our political leaders deported to those places. I know some of you are thinking, praise God. So at any rate, and seeing that happen, but by force, and then finally seeing the Capitol, the White House, just destroyed and torn down, and it's not there anymore. Well, that's the trauma that they went through in those 20 years, seeing the best and brightest deported to Babylon, and then finally seeing the temple that they had falsely placed their hope in. They believed that as long as the temple was there, they couldn't be beaten because that was the house of God. God resided there, despite the fact that prophet after prophet, and even when it was built, Solomon said, the world can't contain you, much less this house that I built. But religious superstition won the day too often, and they felt that the temple was the house of God and it could never be destroyed. But then it was. And it was traumatic to their collective psyche. They had seen it happen to their brothers from the north, the nation of Israel. Of course, there was two, the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, 2 tribes, nation of Judah to the south. They'd seen that happen with them, with the Assyrians, 200 years before this happened, and yet they felt, well, we have Jerusalem, we have the temple, it can't happen to us. So now they were faced with a totally new situation, and that is, how do we remain Jewish and live in Babylon We're exiled there now. It is not unlike what we face every day of our lives. How do we be Christians in the society around us, in the culture around us? To answer that question, Jeremiah, who wrote during this time, wrote to the first group of exiles in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, starting with verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent." That's an important part of it. "Into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." What's the word of God? What do? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. There you go, Dave. And eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now the phrase in that message, "seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare," we can't imagine how distasteful this would have sounded to them. "You want me to pray for the welfare of the Babylonians? Are you nuts? They're evil. They are despicable people. They are unholy. They're the enemy." So they were getting this message from Jeremiah. It was not a popular message. They were getting other messages from other prophets that were a lot more popular. They wanted to believe those messages. Like, God's going to save you. Everything's going to be okay. Clearly it wasn't. The message of Jeremiah is, you're going to be there 70 years, so you need to settle in. And you need to be God's people now in the midst of this culture. So in the situation of exile, we see a lot of parallels to the situation that Christians all over the world face today. Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Savior. John tells us not to love the world or the things in the world. Paul reminds us, though, to live wisely and make the most of our opportunities with non-believers and to do good to everyone. Peter calls us sojourners and exiles, and as such, we should keep our conduct honorable among those that we live around so that they can see our good deeds and glorify God. In other words, the Jews in exile were faced with a new situation. How are they to relate to the culture around them? It's a question that we have to face every day. So here's what the message is about today. To see in Daniel's behavior a wisdom that came from God that enabled Daniel to engage his culture without compromising his faithfulness to God. And the purpose today is this. What's it about? So the first one, exiled to a foreign land that does not know their God, Daniel and his friends experience God's wisdom and provision as they navigate the demands of their new culture while remaining true to God. All right. Somehow that got in there. All right. Strategies for cultural engagement. We have, if you've read about this at all, there are many strategies. How do we today relate to our culture? So one strategy is what we confront it, confrontation. And this strategy says we must win. Now, this is somewhat unique to Western cultures, especially to America. We have really 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, of Christian culture being the dominant force in Western culture, right? We won against the Romans, so to speak. And so American culture was called Christian culture, but it is obviously slid off of that, and so now, seeing that happen, there's a strong desire to confront it. We must win. The problem is this leads to triumphalism, which is the attitude or practices of a church that seeks a position of power and dominance in the world. Now, I probably don't have to tell you, but power and dominance is not exactly what Jesus was about. And yet, we've experienced it, and in a sense, we kind of want it back. So that's one way. We confront our culture. And for the purpose of winning. Another strategy is withdrawal. But the problem with this is it leads to unhealthy fear and to isolation. Thus, there cannot be any possibility of redemptive engagement with our culture. Another strategy is to assimilate in order to be relevant. The problem with this strategy is it leads to surrender, and it results in seeking merely political or social solution to human problems. Now, all of these common problems, and there are a lot more, and there's variations of each one, and this is overly simplistic to be sure, but all of them are incomplete and reductionistic. In other words, they miss something. They leave something out that should be played. They all ignore at least one non-negotiable of the whole of Scripture. Seeking a position of power in the world ignores the fact that the kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom, and that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And when we put too much stock into any earthly kingdom or political system, we forget that. Further, it ignores most of the Beatitudes section of Matthew chapter 5 and the instruction to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. While a Christian is certainly free to seek political power, seek political office, and to be involved, especially in a free society, in the political system, we must acknowledge that this is not the kingdom of God we are working to establish. It is still a human kingdom that will one day, according to the message of Daniel and other portions of Scripture, it will fall forever in favor of God's kingdom, which will have no end. We cannot and will not create a heaven on earth until Jesus himself does that. We will never have, as C.S. Lewis says, the settled peace and happiness that we crave. God will throw, he'll throw us, and part of living is to experience joy like I just described. As we watch our grandkids or other joys that we have in our lives, we see that. But Lewis says that our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but he will not encourage us to mistake those for home. And so we don't ever have the settled peace and happiness that we crave. Withdrawal as a strategy ignores the fact that Jesus said we are in the world, but we are not of the world. It also largely ignores the command to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. It denies that those without Christ are indeed our neighbors. To assimilate ignores what John taught, that we are not to love the world or the things in the world, and it further ignores that we are to be distinct from the world and to have characteristics of salt and light in order to do the world some good. So while none of these strategies are complete, there are legitimate times to employ any one of them, depending on what our situation. Sometimes we do need to pull back. Sometimes we need to engage more. Sometimes we need to be very different. Sometimes we do need to confront. But we should always remember that that's not the only way to do it, and a lot of it depends upon time. Once again, Daniel, as we come here, we're given a model, I believe, and as we apply biblical theology to our context, and by that I mean the message of Scripture as a whole, we're going to find out that when viewed in the light of Scripture, Daniel imparts this liberating and yet frightening news that there are multiple ways for a believer to engage the unbelieving world. And much depends on the person and his or her specific cultural situation. So I've called this godly flexibility to culture. As we see, Daniel shows this in chapter 1. He submits to much, but he also draws lines. It's a lot like what Jesus told us to be in Matthew 10:16. He's sending his disciples out to go before him as he's going to go into these different communities. And he said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Oh, good. Sounds like fun. So, and because of that, be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. We're going to find out how Daniel does that today. So the question today is this: what in the storyline of Daniel chapter 1 can help inform our strategies for community presence today. So here's the first point. God sovereignly places you where he wants you. God sovereignly, so that means he does what he wants, right? God sovereignly places you where he wants you. Here's how the book of Daniel begins. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. The key phrase in these first two verses is, what would you suggest? And the Lord gave. That's the key phrase. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, thought that he did it. He had good reason to believe this. He's more powerful, bigger and badder. I'm gonna throw my weight around. And he did. And he did it quite successfully. But from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of God, the message is Nebuchadnezzar did not control the action. This was something God had prophesied through the prophets long ago. It was going to happen. This is something that God allowed. God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This will later be made very painfully clear to this very proud king that he's not in charge, Nebuchadnezzar. One of the results of God giving Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar is that Daniel, as well as many others, were deported to Babylon. So Daniel finds himself in Babylon, not of his own will, and really not of the will of Nebuchadnezzar. As Daniel writes this, he understands this was the will of God. God gave this. God allowed this to happen. I'm here because of that. So you and I, where we live, is no accident. When Paul preached his famous sermon on Mars Hill, you remember he walked through Athens, saw all these idols around and saw them named, and then he saw one, oh, to the unknown God, just in case we forgot one. And so Paul takes that common ground and goes from there to the gospel. And so he begins to, they invite him to preach a sermon in the Areopagus there on Mars Hill. Here's one of the things he says to these Athenians. And he's talking about God. And he says, this God, the unknown God that you have, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the subtleties of what Paul was telling them, but it was very clear. He's saying that Greece, Rome, Babylon that came before it, Persia, these empires, they've had set boundaries and times before this God that you don't know anything about. In fact, where you live is no accident. He has you, and your job is to kind of seek him out. Now, Daniel was placed in Babylon by the purpose of God, not the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar. I think we will see that this was his secret. With the courage and wisdom that we're going to see in chapter 1, he did not see his deportation as though he were a victim, but he saw it, I believe, as an assignment from the sovereign and true God. That's a whole different way to look at it, isn't it? Just as Joseph told his brothers who had sold him into slavery in Egypt after their father, you know the story, after their father Jacob died, the brothers got a little bit worried. Maybe Joseph has only been kind to us because Dad was still alive, but now Dad's gone, and what's he going to do to us? Because Joseph had tremendous power, and so they groveled. They went to him on their hands and knees, which, by the way, he had dreamed about when he was a young man, and they said, please don't kill us, in essence. Now, Joseph, when he saw his brothers do that, it broke his heart, and he said this to his brothers, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Where you live, where I live, it's not our choice only. You live where you live because you've been given an assignment there by the sovereign God. You're not a victim of circumstance, nor are you a master of the situation. You, if you follow Christ, are on assignment from Christ. When we see our situation in this way, our relationship with our culture around us begins to take shape. It is with this vision that we begin our relationship with the culture around us. God has given us an assignment where we live. That's why we're there. We're on mission, if you want to put it that way. We're not there by accident. He has placed us there. That's a very important truth for us to remember as we live out our lives in front of our neighbors and the people who are around us. We are on assignment from God. We've been placed there for a reason, for a purpose. Second point is this. God allows great flexibility as we relate to our culture. So Daniel's there, he's in Babylon, feels like a victim, but here's what the text says. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called, now get the way I'm going to pronounce this, Abednego. All right. Adam reminded me of that last week. That's how you pronounce that word. So, this is where we find out that Daniel was an important young man in Judah. This was most likely the time when Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim into exile with the other captives, about 605 BC. And he brought and among those were Daniel, Hananiah, and Azariah, and Mishael. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, became king of Judah, but he only ruled for 3 months, and he was replaced by Nebuchadnezzar by his brother Zedekiah. Zedekiah eventually rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and that's when all of Jerusalem fell. Nebuchadnezzar came in and said, you little punk, I put you in charge here, you can't rebel. And he'd finally had enough. And in 586, everything came crumbling down. Some rabbinic tradition, Jewish tradition, associates Daniel and his friends with Isaiah chapter 39, verse 7, where the prophet predicts that some of Hezekiah's son, who's great king of Judah, would be taken away and become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, Isaiah gave that prophecy to Hezekiah because Hezekiah had just shown some emissaries from Babylon the whole ball of wax. And Isaiah said, what are you doing? You guys are going to be serving these people in about 200 years. Nebuchadnezzar's policy was to take the brightest and the best from the lands he conquered and to turn them into good Babylonians. Several reasons why he would do this. Number one, to quell rebellion. If your relatives are in the, you know, where your enemies are, you're going to be less likely to rebel. In a sense, they kind of are like hostages that way. It would also give him a great human resource, and it would homogenize his kingdom. Not unlike, if you've read anything about the Soviet Union, what Stalin tried to do in the 30s is he moved people from the republics that made up the Soviet Union all over the place to homogenize the population. That was his intent, despite the fact that he himself was an ethnic Georgian and not a Russian. He wanted to make everybody, in a sense, Russian. So the point here is that Daniel and the others were put in a very unspeakably uncomfortable cultural situation. Here is what Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to do. He wanted them to learn the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, the term Chaldeans sometimes is synonymous with the term Babylonians, but it can also be specifically the people who came from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, who else came from Ur of the Chaldees? A guy named Abraham. All right, so it's from that part of the world. He wanted to teach them the literature and the language. The literature would vary. It probably studied the language called Akkadian. It was the language of the Chaldeans, but other literature of the Chaldeans would most definitely have been involved in their study here. And part of this, without doubt, would have been learning the arts of divination, which is trying to foretell the future using magic, using superstitions and things like that. Seeing knowledge of the future through supernatural means, and since they weren't worshiping God, guess what the supernatural means was? We know from later on in the chapter that Daniel excelled in the learning, and so did Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. He not only took the class, but he graduated magna cum laude from the class. Now, it's very likely that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael suffered the indignity of becoming eunuchs. They were working for the chief of the eunuchs. If the prophecy of Isaiah did apply to them, it means they can no longer have children, which was, by Jewish standards, a very bad deformity. They were also given food, which would have been the best, coming as it did from the king's table, and they were given new names. Daniel, which means God is my judge, changed to Belteshazzar, which means Marduk protects life, or something like that. These, you read, and scholars have different interpretations, but that's probably what those two names mean. Hananiah, which means Yahweh has been gracious, was changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael, which means who is like God, was changed to Meshach, which is who is what Aku is. Azariah, Yahweh has helped, was changed to Abednego, servant of Nego, another god, the son of Marduk. So the point is, these new names were given places, their names honoring Yahweh were changed to names honoring Babylonian gods or Babylonian worship. So in other words, a complete identity overhaul was what they were trying to accomplish. So there they were in Babylon. Now here's the point. They were not being treated poorly. They were being treated pretty good. Except for perhaps, you know, the being made a eunuch part. But they were treated very well. What a pleasant surprise. They weren't going to be tortured and humiliated. They were simply going to be turned into good Babylonians. What a relief. Here's the point. They have submitted already to so many things that would have made them uncomfortable to the extreme of Jewish young men. Now, to be sure, they were compelled to do this, but they did it. Now, divination is strictly forbidden in Torah by God. So even if they only studied it and didn't practice it, which I believe is the case, they were still engaged in something forbidden in Jewish law. They learned how to make predictions by interpreting unusual terrestrial and celestial phenomena and by examining things like sheep livers. Sounds medieval a little bit. In Mesopotamia, omens were considered the primary way by which the gods revealed their will and intentions. In fact, today, as Islamic people come to faith in Christ, we hear of dreams and visions and things like that as God communicates to them. So, these methods, though, of divination would all be diametrically opposed to what these young men had been taught from God's word. Daniel probably knew the words of Isaiah. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Daniel knew this, I'm sure, like the back of his hand. They allowed their names to be changed. They didn't even draw the line there. Further, there's no indication in the narrative that they were being censored for this by God. They were definitely being flexible. Now, again, it was kind of forced on them, but they were being flexible in their cultural surroundings. They knew when to draw the line, and they hadn't drawn it yet. They would, but he didn't draw it yet here. They were definitely living in Babylon, but what comes next tells us that they were not of Babylon. And that's our next point. Our relevance to the surrounding culture will be in our difference from it. Very often you hear us Christians need to be relevant, and that means in most cases we need to somehow adopt things to look similar. Throughout history, though, and throughout Scripture, we don't become relevant to the world around us by becoming like the world around us. We're relevant to the world around us because we're different from. As Joe Aldridge said so long ago in his book, Lifestyle Evangelism, we radically identify with the world, yet remain radically different, like Jesus. So, here's what happens. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, I got to ask myself, and so do you, why did he draw the line there? I would have drawn the line before the castration part. He drew the line here. Why? What was he trying to accomplish with this? Now, my first guess, and probably yours too, is he wanted to remain kosher. There's lots of food laws, and I even mentioned that publicly. That was probably part of it, but I got to believe it's more than just trying to remain kosher. Why choose the area of diet to draw the line when they had not drawn the line previously? There had been plenty of places where they could have, and yet they didn't. If he was just trying to remain kosher, wine was not forbidden in a kosher diet, and yet he refused the wine. So it's more than that. Avoid eating food offered to Babylonian gods would be another reason, but probably the vegetables that he got had been offered to the Babylonian gods, just like the meat had been offered to the Babylonian gods. So it can't be only that also. Also, we know that this was a temporary regimen when he asked to not defile himself. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, when he's in Persia, he's an old man now, he acknowledges that he ate meat and delicacies because he said, during this time, I didn't eat any of them. There was a time of fasting for Daniel. Probably the best reason here is that there's a combination. Certainly, the concern to be kosher was part of it, but it seems that perhaps the best reason is the one that comes through the narrative, and that was that Daniel wanted to do something that would show that him and his friends were still God's people, not Nebuchadnezzar's people. And if they could eat this diet and remain healthy and remain still among the best without looking, it would be an indicator that God had done this and no one else. And it would tell them at least, and of course the guy who knew about it, ooh, something's going on here that just nature doesn't explain. So I think that, among other reasons, why Daniel drew the line there, to remain, to be different, at least in this one area. We're not going to be like everybody else. The food we eat, we're going to show that God is still working. God is still in our midst. And here, as they do this, and we find out later that they excel and they have great influence on this chief of the eunuchs. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel separates himself from the other wise men who were helpless in telling Nebuchadnezzar his dream, but Daniel inquires of God, and God gives him the answer. He was different. In chapter 3, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah stand up to Nebuchadnezzar, and God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar who's the real king. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel has compassion on Nebuchadnezzar, even as his proud king is humbled. And in the end of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, turns to God because Daniel is different than anybody else around him. But in the same way, our relevance to the world around us means we will be relevant to them because we are not like them. We've identified, we live in the same world, but we are different. We're different in the way we love. We don't just love friends, we love enemies. We're different in the way we pursue success, not at the expense of others, but with others. We're different in the way we lead, not as lords, but as servants. We're different in the way we encounter suffering, not with bitterness, but with understanding there's a greater purpose behind it. We're different in the way we place value, not on money alone, on the things that it can buy, but on relationships and on the things that money cannot possibly touch. We're different in the way we handle our own mistakes and sins. I'm glad Laura brought that up this morning in her story. With confession where possible, with confession and where possible with restitution. We're reminded that we are in need of the gospel every day of our lives, and we are in need of forgiveness ourselves. It keeps us from being self-righteous people, difficult to live with. We're different in the way we forgive rather than harbor bitterness and anger at those who wrong us. We are different in the way we view and handle death. All of those things. We are different. We speak truth to one another, and that makes us different. It doesn't mean that we don't live in the world as human beings, but it does mean we live differently. And so Daniel drew the line there. He wanted it to be known that they could do all of this stuff to him, but he remained. They could even change his name, but he remained a servant of God. And it would make all the difference. Now, the rest of the chapter, we see that God will give us all we need to do his will in our particular roles. He'll give us what we need to do his will in our particular roles. Lengthy passage here. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so that you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them, and in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. So, same verse. For these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king commanded that they should be brought, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, somehow I left out the passage that said they were bigger, they were better looking and fatter than the rest of the youths, even though they'd been eating vegetables and drinking water. How in the world did that happen? All right. Verse 21 starts with the phrase, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Again, who's in control? God's in control. Everything else happened as a result of this. Daniel never panics. He first listens. This is a 15-year-old kid. He first listens, and then he makes a suggestion. He's able to process what this guy needs and offers a solution. What did this guy need? Daniel, I feel for you. I'd like to do. What did he need? I need Nebuchadnezzar to not take my head off. That's what I need. And if he sees you looking bad, he's going to take my head off. Believe me, I've seen him do it. Daniel listened. He listened to the guy. And the wisdom that God gave him said, okay, well then let's test it. And so he made this. By the way, his solution was risky. Do you know that? It was risky. It showed great trust in God. I'm sure Daniel's prayers during those 10 days were, God, please make us look better than everybody else. He knew that this was in God's hands. We don't know what would have happened if they didn't look better. I suspect that they still would have said, we're not going to do it. And and we know that from other passages in Daniel's. They knew when they were draw the line. They knew that this was risky. They could lose their lives. And I think they would have been willing to do that. But in this case, God honors them, gave them learning and skill in all the literature and wisdom. They excelled. They were different. Daniel outlasted even Nebuchadnezzar. That last voice, the verse tells us that. He was around until the first year of King Cyrus of Persia. All right. That is what God did with these guys. They showed flexibility in their culture, and yet they knew when to draw the line. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. They were trying to make good Babylonians out of them. They used the situation to become better servants of God. Great lessons for us as we deal with the culture around us, which, as Laura has reminded us, and we don't need much reminding, is feeding us lies all the time. And yet we live next to people who, for one reason or another, have bought into it. Scripture tells us that there's blindness going on, and that the Holy Spirit, one of his jobs is to convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. So as we live in the world, and we share a lot in common with our neighbors, do we not? We do. Some of us have dogs. Some have cats. We all have to take our trash out. We have to do it on Tuesday night. We all have house insurance if we own a home. We all have car insurance if we own a car. We use the same things that people around us use. We celebrate, in a sense, the same holidays, but in a different way, probably. We are in this world. It's no accident. We're there by assignment. Where we live, it is an assignment. And so as we go about our assignment, God gives us an awful lot of flexibility as to how we relate to the people around us. But we must never forget that we are his people. And our relevance to our neighbors around us will be in our difference from them. Not to rub it in their face, not to say, hey, you know, we're different than you. That'll be clear. That'll be evident. But the difference, as the Holy Spirit works on these lives, will become attractive. I wish I could live my life that peaceful. I wish I could enjoy my grandkids like this guy does. I wish I wasn't as full of angst as it appears my neighbor over there isn't. That then the Holy Spirit uses to draw people to Christ. So here's our next step today. This week, read through Daniel chapter 1. Note the activity of God. The activity of God. Because he's the main character through this whole thing. Ask yourself where you see God working in your sphere of influence. Laura gave us an example today. I gave you an example. You may see around you, where is God working in my sphere of influence? And as you see where he's working, go there and see what he wants to do with you in that situation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Daniel. Help us, Lord, as we live among people in our world. Lord, help us to know that where we are is no accident. Help us to understand that you have an assignment for us. And so, Lord, help us to live our lives with that in mind so that our difference will become relevant to the people around us who need what we have, in all honesty. We rely upon you and your Holy Spirit, and we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.